sing psalms. If you do, maybe you're not familiar with some of the Scottish Psalter, but this is a day of learning, isn't it? So those of you that attend this church, depending on you to help lift the volume here as we sing. Psalm 124, those who are still outside, make your way in as soon as possible, please. Psalm 124.
Now Israel may say, and naturally,
which the entire hosts of hell are working against you, where there are innumerable enemies trying to pull you down. And the testimony of the Christian is, but God. And so we come to this final stanza, even as a bird out of the fowler's snare. Think of how God has delivered you. Give grace to us in this final session to hear from thee, to know that thou art speaking, and grant power to thy servant and unction in every word. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. just before Dr. Beakey speaks, I have one thing to do here. So I'm kind of stepping into something that I haven't been directly involved with, but I understand that you have a special part of the library at the seminary. It's William Perkins, is it? Something named after Perkins, is it? Or
yes, the whole library is named William Perkins Library.
Okay, the whole library is named William Perkins Library, just for context, for those of you who don't know. So I have here, maybe I need some help. Do you want to reveal it here? pull the cover off.
Oh, wow.
It is a bust.
Wow.
Of,
oh, man.
The aforementioned Mr. Perkins.
That's incredible.
And it is for Dr. Beakey and for the seminary there. Made by hand by none other than Jody, who I'm looking. I see her husband. She's not here. She's probably hiding in the shadows somewhere.
It's so huge.
But this is a gift to you. So you'll have to thank Jody Barnes for doing this for you. So thank the Lord for the gifts of his people. Isn't that wonderful? So I'll set that aside and
thank you.
You can preach with even more unction now.
Thank you so much. Wow. I knew some work was being done on that, but that's just beautiful. That's beautiful. Prominent place in our... So by the grace of God, we have what we think is the world's largest collection of Puritan resources. And at the under glass in this large room where we have 2,000 some different Puritan titles, and then we have a room next to it of 2,000 some books about the Puritans. And then, of course, Calvin has down the road, 5 minutes down the road, Calvin Seminary has the world's largest collection of studies on Calvin. So scholars can come from all over the world, study the Puritans by us, or study Calvin by Calvin, or often they want to study both. So they just come in Grand Rapids, and we put them up free, we give them a home to stay in, and they can study their PhDs or their THM theses or whatever. But we named the library William Perkins because William Perkins is called the father of the Puritans, and his works had never been reprinted since the 1600s. It's like not having Calvin's commentaries today. It's crazy. So we spent 8 years typing up the complete works of William Perkins and then printing them in tenfold volumes, about 5,000 some pages, and trying to promote a revival of Puritan literature, beginning with the father of Puritanism. But what happened was I got a set of books of the complete works of William Perkins, these big folio volumes, three fat volumes, from a library who said, "We hear you're working on William Perkins, and we want to negotiate a price, and we want you to buy from us this set of Perkins, because at our library nobody will use it." And lo and behold, on the title page of each volume is the personal seal of Charles Spurgeon. And then it says right written on each volume that Mrs. Spurgeon, upon Reverend Spurgeon's death, sold it to a man named O.B. Carter. And O.B. Carter, to another man, that's right, to another man. And that man sold it to A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink has his handwritten notes all throughout the volumes. Pink did a massive volume on Hebrews, and he quotes Perkins all throughout it. So I actually have the set where Pink does all this writing. And if Pink really likes a point by Perkins, he doesn't just mark it. He draws a hand just like this. If he really likes it, and he points right at it like, "This is really great." And so it's a really, really cool set of books. And it's, to me, it's the most endeared treasure I have. So when it came to name the library, I said, "Well, we're working on the complete works of William Perkins. He's the father of Puritanism. Plus, we have this wonderful set of books under glass. Let's just call it the William Perkins Library." So now we can put, right by that glass, we can put this wonderful, wonderful sculpture of William Perkins. So thank your wife so much. That will mean a lot to faculty, staff, and visiting friends. And I got one more thing to show people when they take their tours every time. Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6 and Job 1. Thank you for staying with me throughout this long day. That's great. Deuteronomy 6 and Job 1. Just going to read a few verses from each chapter. Deuteronomy 6, we'll start verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them. Notice this. This is a Hebraic expression that if we were to translate it today, it would just simply say, thou shalt talk to them about these things every day. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. These are all daily activities, you see. And in Hebrew, that's a way of saying, talk to them diligently, every day. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And then turn with me to Job 1. Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so. And here's the verse I really want you to notice. And the last verse I'll read. When the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at the most important biblical paradigm of how to lead our families, as prophets, as priests, and as kings, we pray for wisdom to express this biblically in a way that would serve as a framework and an outline for the major tasks we have as fathers, but by extension as mothers as well. So be with us now and bless this last talk of the day so that we might live holy in our own homes, godly as fathers and as mothers, and raise our children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in and through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when John Peyton left home to go to university as a young man, his father walked with him the first 6 miles of the way. And upon reaching the parting place, his father, who had his hat off of his head, so John Peyton wrote later, he knew my dad was praying for me as we walked along silently. His father looked at him for a full minute, taking his hand and shaking it. And finally he said, through tears and through choking, your father's God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you. And Peyton was so overwhelmed that he ran some distance and then took a look back, and his father was still standing there with his head uncovered. And Peyton knew he's still praying. He's still praying for me. He darted into a side road, climbed a dike after a little while, see if his father was still looking after him. And he saw his father climbing another dike to see if he could see him. He said, "My father didn't see me, but he just stood there and watched his father." And finally his father went down off the dike and made his way back home. But Peyton said, "As far as I could see him, he still didn't put his hat back on his head, which meant he was still praying for me." And he said, My father's last walk with me, and the words he said, and the hat uncovered, and the climbing up on dike, and the going down again, and his continual prayers for me, have, by God's grace, even though at that time I was an unconverted young man, kept me from the prevailing sins of the day in university, and made me long to please my father and to walk in the ways of God, even though he was really just an outward Christian. But then he adds this: how much my father's prayers at that time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger ever understand. But when we would arise after family worship from our knees, I used to steal a look at my father's face and see light on his face, and used to wish that somehow, in some way, when he cried out with tears for the conversion of the heathen world, that I myself could be part of the answer to his prayers. Well, Peyton got converted, and it was no coincidence that he went to the cannibals, where his wife died, his child died, his little home was burned down, and he spent that night, after all those tragedies, climbing up into a tree and trying to go to sleep in a tree out of fear that the cannibals would find him and eat him. And while he was in that tree, he said it was as if God, in capital golden letters across the sky, wrote these words to him: "I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." It was no coincidence that John Peyton stayed the course and spent decades among those cannibals, and that hundreds of them were saved. And God used this man greatly. But it was the prayers and the family worship and the love, the burning love of his father for his soul, that God used behind all these things. And so what I'm about to say to you in this talk is this: if you forget everything I say today, don't forget this story about Peyton. See, the goal is not to rear your family with an iron fist. The goal is not to be a hard, strong, patriarchal father who just forces things down your throats. The goal is to be a godly, loving father, like the wise man in the book of Proverbs. "Come, my son, come. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will give you understanding. With understanding, I will give you wisdom. Sit by me, my son. We're going to talk together. That's the way to father. And when you have no father or husband in your family, nearly everything I say will apply to you as a mother. And it does anyway, by extension, to a great part of this. Or as a wife. But I want you to feel from the story of Peyton that to raise a godly family is to do so marinated in godly love. So that your children may look at you or your parents, your grandparents, their grandparents, and have such respect for your godliness and see such beauty in your life in walking in the ways of God and feel so much how much your dad, your mom, your grandma, your grandpa love your soul. Love your soul. That you hardly dare not to be a Christian. And those are impressions, you see, that cannot be easily wiped away. J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. Soul love is the soul of all love. Now, I grew up with an extremely loving mother. She was remarkable for her love. And she cared about every detail of our lives. My dad, I don't know if he cared about any of the details of my life. But boy, did he love my soul. Oh, did he love my soul. But he wasn't the type of dad that would say, how did he go today, son, at school? My mother was. But I knew that my dad would give everything in the world to see me saved. Soul love is the soul of all love. Love your children. Love soul and body, but really love their soul. See, this is the man in Proverbs who's counseling his children. This is the way to lead your family with this kind of love. So I want to talk to you briefly about how to do that. And I think the best biblical paradigm is the prophet, priest, king model. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be restored. We were prophets, priests, and kings, as it were, having a right knowledge of God and living in righteousness to God and living in holiness before God before we fell. When we fell in Adam, we lost the prophet, priest, king status of the image of God. We lost the image of God in the narrow sense, not in the wider sense. But knowledge, righteousness, holiness, prophet, priest, and king, we lost all of that. When we are born again, we get it back. And you see, when you get it back, you want to be a teaching prophet. You want to be an interceding priest. You want to be a guiding king to your children. And you want them to know the same things you know about the great truths of Christianity and about the great triune God and about your great need for Him. So, Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Why are you called a Christian? Answer, because by faith I'm a member of Christ and so I share in His anointing. I'm anointed to confess His name. That's our prophetic anointing. And think now about you and your children. You're to confess His name to your children. To present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's our priestly anointing. And to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That's my kingly anointing. And so Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king, our threefold office bearer who meets all our needs. And when we understand that and we live in union with Him, we want to live in communion out of that union with him, but also convey that to our children. And so we will want to be little priests, little prophets, little kings, small p, small k, out of him who is the capital P prophet, the capital P priest, and the capital K king. And so that's my 3 points for this talk. What does it mean to be a prophet then in our own home? How should we teach our children? After all, to be a prophet in Bible times is not just to foretell future events. That was an incidental part of prophetical office. The very word prophet in Hebrew means to boil over. It means you cannot contain it. You've got to speak. It's like Amos said, "The Lord God has spoken. The lion hath roared. Who can but prophesy?" He's saying, the stones would cry out if I didn't proclaim the word of God. And so a father should feel about the gospel toward his own children. I must speak to them. I must teach them. But how? How do you teach as a prophet to your own children, your own family? By faith. Well, let me give you 4 or 5 quick thoughts. Number one, you are to teach them with passion. That's what we just saw from Deuteronomy 6. You're to teach diligently. The Hebrew word there is with great passion. You see, look at it this way. What message do you convey with your children, to your children, if you get more excited about the score of a ball game in March Madness or a Super Bowl or something like that than you do about Jesus Christ, than you do about going to church on a Sunday morning? What are you saying to your children? They see what moves you. They see what brings you to tears when you pray. You see, Moses doesn't say you sit down and just have a little tiny chat with your kids. He's saying you teach them diligently. For my dad, that meant we often saw the tears roll down his cheeks as he taught us about Jesus, as he taught us about the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, as he answered our questions that we asked him about Pilgrim's Progress. My dad was a lot like Peyton's father. He couldn't contain himself. He was so excited, so moved by the things of God. You see, and we experienced, all 5 of us children, under his teaching, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He taught us with passion. Secondly, if we're going to raise our families to love the things of God, we need to teach them not only with passion, but we need to recognize that we are God's authorized steward as we teach them. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from knowing that God has appointed us to be their primary teacher. And we must be careful. Oh, yes, we must be careful. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." But it also says, "But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." So we seat our children down beside us at some point, and maybe we tell them more than once, "Children, God has given me this task of teaching you. I must obey Him. I must follow Him. I must teach you with love. I must teach you all the things you need to know to live in comfort and to die in peace. I must teach you not only in family worship, as we've already talked about, but between family worships, in everyday things, as we walk, as we vacation, as we talk around the supper table. I must steer you toward the things of God with love and passion." And third, we must teach them by example. We must teach them by example. Like, I love, don't you love the way Paul talks to Timothy, his spiritual son. He says, "Timothy, you fully know my doctrine. You've seen it. My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." See, we are always teaching our children. for good or for bad, whether we know it or not. Next to the Bible, you, Dad, are the second most important book your children will ever read. And you, Mom, you're right up there with him. And blessed are the children who can read a book to see the godliness of their father and the godliness of their mother. Oh, how great a gift it is to a child when that child can see that father and mother worship God with delight and not just out of duty. Can see that father and mother see sin as a horrible evil and not mere naughtiness. Can see that father and mother cherish their souls and their lives and not view them as a burden. Teach by example. And third, we must be a prophet, not only teaching our children with passion and teaching them as God's authorized steward and teaching by example, but fourthly, we must teach them by sharing our lives, sharing our joys and sorrows, sharing our spiritual experiences. I know how my dad got saved, because he told us. It's imprinted on my mind how he was convicted of sin while he was shingling a roof with his brother as they were in the carpentry business. I know how my dad learned to know his original sin, the innate depravity of his heart. I know how he became a deacon in the church. I know how he became an elder in the church. I know certain texts in the Bible that were made precious to him. And I've heard him with sincerity tell me how the Lord spoke to him. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This is as real to me as if it happened to me. You need to share these things with your children. How God worked in your own heart. Share your life. You see, you want your children to be able to say something like this when you die. You know, my dad, my mom, they weren't perfect. They had their faults and their flaws. But one thing I know, my dad and my mom, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted me to love them too. And they would give anything to see me brought to Jesus Christ and made a new creation. That's what you want. That's what you want. And then finally, as a prophet, you want to teach them for holistic maturity. It's not just spiritual things. You want to train their minds, yes. You want to train their souls, yes. But Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Christ is our model of child development. He was born a baby, but he grew into an adult in all aspects of his manhood. So you train your children in social graces. You talk to them about the facts of life. You train them physically. You lead them to balanced views in life on various issues like sports or entertainment, or and you come before them in prayer and you say to God and you teach them how to do that. I'm a sinful human being, but Lord, help me confess my sin, my inconsistent walk, my ignorance of my Bible, my failure to evangelize my children. You turn these prayers in the very presence of your children into earnest petitions in the face of God. I'll never forget when all five of us children were saved. And three of them were married already. And two of them had grandchildren when my youngest sister was saved. I can still hear my dad say, and family worship, with the tears streaming down his face, "Oh Lord, we're just amazed. We may believe that all of our children have been gathered in. But now, Lord, the grandchildren. We need the grandchildren, Lord. We need them all to be saved. Don't let any of them be lost." And they had 35 of them. And 92 great-grandchildren. by the time my mother died at 92. And how they prayed for every one of them. Every one of them. They all felt their love. My dad died, of course, 20 years before my mother, so he didn't live to see all 92 there. But every birthday they had, all 92 of them, and all 35 of them, my mother would send every one of them a card. She'd have a couple sentences about wishing them well, their soul. Every great-grandchild got $5. My parents were poor. When we were young, we couldn't even have a whole hot dog, actually, and a bun. We had to cut it in half to save money. But every grandchild got $10 a year. And every child got 20. But to everyone, she had a note. She had a note that they would fear the Lord, love the Lord. She'd be praying for them all, one by one. Every day. Every day. My dad told me once, he said, you know your mother spends 2 hours on her knees every day praying for you all. It's unbelievable. What a blessing. What a blessing a parent can be to a child by just walking the walk and modeling Christ. Be a prophet in your own home. Teach your children. But be a priest in your own home too. There's many ways to be a priest. Of course, you don't sacrifice your blood for children. Christ has done it all. But you do need to sacrifice. You sacrifice as a parent, don't you, for your kids? In ways of gratitude. You sacrifice for your wife, too, as a father. One of the most important things you can do as a father is to show your children how much you love your wife. How much you love their mother. So that they grow up with a high view of marriage. And they grow up knowing my mom and my dad are crazy about each other. They love each other. They love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell it by the way they hug. You can tell it by the way they talk. You can tell it by the way they hold hands. You can tell it by the kind words they say to each other. You can tell it by how they're one in Christ. What a beautiful thing. Self-giving love. To your wife, that your children can see it and say, this is the way, this is the way I want to be married. But I want to focus in this priestly office just on one thing, and that is to pray for your children, to intercede for them as a priest. Christ's intercession is effective to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 says. So our prayers can never compare to his. But Job is such a wonderful example here. You know, there's no indication that Job's children were sinning when they got together for a family get-together as kids. They were just having a good time, enjoying a meal together. But Job said, it may be that in their hearts, if not in their actions, in their hearts, they may have sinned against the Lord. So he went to prayer for them every morning. Early in the morning, verse 5 says. What can we learn from Job here? Well, I'd like to say we can learn 4 or 5 things that are very important. To intercede as a priest for your children with urgency is important. With urgency. Job went early in the morning. Spurgeon says he wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children before he began the other duties of the day. I love that. Hurry to the cross with his children every morning. And it wasn't hurry in the prayer. It was hurry to the cross. And there abide at the cross, you see, praying for his children. He didn't say, oh, I better check this off my list and have a quick prayer for my kids. No. This is an important duty for him. And secondly, Job interceded for his children with perseverance. Did you notice that in verse 5? Thus did Job continually. It wasn't an off and on thing. Oh, I prayed for them today. And oh, yeah, now a week has gone by. And I'll go early tomorrow morning. It wasn't like exercising your body. Maybe you do it every other day. Maybe you do it once a week or whatever. No, no. Every morning, he persevered. He was a priest every morning. He kept praying. He kept begging the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Lord, bring all 10 of them. Bring all 10 of them to know Thee. Third, notice too that he interceded for his children by faith in Christ. He didn't come empty-handed. Christ hadn't come yet, so you had to bring a bloody sacrifice. Something had to be killed. He brought a bullock, and it was killed. He laid it on the altar. He offered it to the Lord. Inspired by faith, you see. We don't have to bring bullocks today because Christ has shed his blood once for all, Hebrews 10 says. But we turn continually to the covenant-keeping God, committing our children to his blood, to the blood of the great high priest, whose righteousness is everything our children need. What a beautiful thing this is. What an amazing privilege it is to serve our families as priests by looking to the great high priest, whose blood and righteousness can save the most hard-hearted child and drive out the most stubborn sin of our children. So lift up your children in prayer like a sweet-smelling incense to the throne of grace. And the more you exercise your priestly ministry in leading your family through prayer as a husband and as a father, or by extension as a wife, the more you will discover, generally speaking, the presence of the Almighty Living Triune God in the midst of your family. Where the parents pray little and pray in a kind of perfunctory manner and don't pour out their hearts in prayer to God, you will seldom find a home that is permeated with the sacred perfume of the Most High God. But where there is this spirit of prayer and supplication, there the Triune God dwells in abundance. And finally, we need to be kings. We need to be kings in our home. The Son of God, of course, is the Most High King. We must not try to usurp His place. He's supreme. He's supreme in authority. He's sovereign in His power. But we have the right and the responsibility as fathers to be images of that King in our homes. In our homes. We're to be kings in the home by ruling the home as a just father, as a wise father, and as I said already, as a loving father. So how do we exercise that authority? I want to mention just two ways. Number one, we need to defend our children. A king is the prime warrior of a kingdom. He leads his people into battle. So it was with Saul and David. So it is with Jesus Christ, the divine warrior. We have physical enemies who want to destroy our children. We've got the ungodly abuse of electronic media today. Cell phones that can receive and send pornography. Cults that can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to control the use of modern media in our homes. We need to talk to our children about controlling their hearts. And if we do not monitor and limit the use of these devices, our children may become passive observers, drinking in for hours, whether it be television or texting or emailing or Facebooking or playing video games or doing other things, so that the entertainment media takes over their lives and controls them, becomes their idol and their god. We need to defend them against such things. We can't let them be raised as mere couch potatoes or as mere absorbers of the world's stuff and junk and poison on the internet. Doesn't mean your children will appreciate the limitations you impose upon their use of such devices, but they will appreciate your taking time to provide family-oriented alternatives such as reading to them, playing games and sports together, involving them in your own work or recreational pursuits. Give them good substitutes. Also, defend your children against unwise romantic relationships. Romantic love can be stronger than death. And young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of their immediate choices. Today in the United States, dating is viewed as an activity for personal pleasure. The very idea of parental supervision may seem archaic and burdensome to your children. But in Proverbs, we see the wise father repeatedly warning his young son against immoral women. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7. There's together in those four chapters, 75 verses warning, a father warning a son about ungodly women. Human sexuality is both precious and dangerous. It should never be reduced to mere casual entertainment. Sexuality is the glue that bonds a man and a woman together as husband and wife for a lifetime. So fathers should be involved in regulating the relationship of their children with members of the opposite sex. Not that you need to be an overprotective tyrant toward your children. Not advocating a ban on all courting. And of course, your children need to find those who have Christian principles and Christian convictions. But reasonable rules and godly counsel in the context of a loving relationship with your children will go a long way to defend them against our sexually perverse culture. A young woman needs to feel that her father will protect her from wrong relationships. You don't put dry straw next to a fire and not expect it to burn. Develop good relationships with all your children, as far as in you is able, before they reach the adolescent years. And then extend those relationships in some measure to their friends so they too will value your counsel and respect your authority, even sometimes when their emotions go against your decisions. So be a gentle warrior for your family. Give your kingly authority to defend them from evil. You know, I had a certain experience with one of our daughters that I just shared with you a moment that was, I was so grateful for with hindsight. But we had a daughter who's quite shy by nature, actually quite very shy. And boys didn't notice her. And we have a pretty large church. Nobody seemed interested in her. And she went off to college. And I was quite worried that some guy in college, it was a Christian college, but I was worried that he'd have different Christian convictions than we have. And it wouldn't work in a marriage. And he'd notice her virtues. And that she'd end up with the wrong guy. And she'd finally get a guy interested in her. And she'd fall in love. And so she was with me somewhere. I was preaching on a Sunday afternoon somewhere, and she drove me, and we're driving back. She was driving, and I was just sitting there, and I just said, "Sweetheart, I just need to tell you, I'm kind of worried about you." And she looked at me. She goes, "Why are you worried about me?" And I told her what I just told you, and she turned to me, and she said the most beautiful thing. She said, "Dad, you know, don't you, that I would never go out with anybody that you didn't fully approve of. I want you to protect me." I go, "Yes, Lord, yes. That's great. That's great." And I was still worried. And it wasn't just but a few weeks later that a godly, very godly young man from our church who had come to see me a couple times about his spiritual struggles, and I had so much respect for him. We had a youth group meeting over at our house, and I was saying goodbye to all the young people leaving and came back in the house, and Mary comes up to me and she goes, "Honey," and she mentions the young man's name. She says, "He's still here with," and then she mentions our daughter's name. I go, "Are you kidding me? Such a godly man." Oh, I said, you don't suppose he's interested in her, do you? Yeah, maybe. Well, today, they're 2 months away from expecting their fourth child. And they have a wonderful marriage. And all my worry was for naught. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God, and He can do better than we can ask or think or expect. It's amazing. It's amazing how God can bring to your children just the right person. And you look back and you say, I mean, this is just sheer grace. You look back and you say, I can't think of a better person in all the world for that particular child. This is the sheer, amazing grace of God. So, what I'm saying is, don't do like I did. I mean, do leave them, but don't worry over much. Just keep praying and trusting the Lord. And as a king, do what is right, give them the right guidance, and wait to see what the Lord will do. And He's a wonder-working God. Defend your children. And the last point I want to make is discipline your children. Discipline your children. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, the Bible calls fathers to discipline their children. Proverbs 13, Proverbs 19, Proverbs 22, 23, 29, twice in 29, Ephesians 6, and a few other places. Obviously, when your children get to be 8, 9 years old, you're probably going to transition from spanking in around that age range to just verbal admonition. You're not going to be spanking an 11-year-old, for example, or a 13-year-old. But when they're young, sometimes they do need spankings when verbal admonition and correction does not work and they've committed moral infractions. Remember not to ever spank a child for something that is not breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You don't spank a child for spilling a glass of milk every single day accidentally, even though it irritates you to no end. You tell them, try to be a little more careful, but it's not a sin to spill a glass of milk. I had to learn that the hard way because my dad always got very upset when we spilled milk. And we had a boy who spilled a lot of milk. And one day I got pretty upset with him, and my wife looked at me and said, "What is wrong with you?" I go, "Oh yeah, I'm acting like my dad." Oh no. So, you know, you don't want to take over the faults of your parents and perpetuate them for other generations to come. You've got to try to stop those things. And ask yourself, what is the moral infraction here? How serious is that moral infraction in God's eyes? And then discipline accordingly. So let me give you 5 or 6 quick things here about discipline that I hope will help you. Number one, you always discipline your children in love. If you feel like you're in anger and you're going to discipline them in anger, you better count to 10. You better go in a separate room. You might even say to a child, I need to think about what to do about this and how to discipline you. And but don't discipline in anger. That will provoke your children to wrath. You discipline in love, just like your Father in heaven disciplines you in love, not in anger. Second, you discipline your children only after instruction and reproof. Only after instruction and reproof. And so you can use a lot of preventative discipline. Let me give you a quick example. Let's say in this case you're the mom and your child wants to go to the store with you. And you say, okay, you can go to the store with me, but first clean up your room. Child goes up, cleans up his room. You come in, and you see, there's 6 or 7 things still laying on the floor. You say, that's not clean. And the child says, yes, mother, I cleaned the room. But you didn't really define what cleaning the room means. See, preventive discipline would say, okay, you need to clean the room before we go to the store, and that includes all the things on the floor. Get them off the floor, get them in their proper place. Now the child is really hurt because the child thought he or she cleaned the room. See, and there's disconnect. And so preventative discipline means give clear instructions, clear reproofs, put all the toys that are on the floor back into the toy box, and you can go with me to the store. Much clearer, you see. Now, when you feel the child needs some corporal punishment, I would argue, there's differences of opinion here, but I would argue that God has given only one natural place on the human anatomy to spank the child. We call that, I guess, the rear end. That is the place to spank. Not slapping across the face, not pulling ears, not doing things that will seem abusive. A light slap on the hand or something, maybe. But really, spanking, you're not out to destroy your child. You're out to break a young child's will, but not to crush that will, as Susanna Wesley said it so beautifully. So, he that spareth the rod, he that never spanks his child as he grows up as a young boy or young girl, hateth his son, the Bible says. But he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes. Betimes, from time to time. Not 10 times a day, and it becomes irrelevant. So, remember that physical discipline is only when the instruction and the reproof has failed. And it's only when there is a substantial moral infraction. And when you do spank, you need to spank hard enough so that it hurts. But not so that it leaves marks on the body. Don't spank overly much. That won't be effective. Now, one child will say that it hurts a lot when you just go, boop. The other child, when you give them a good whack, will say, nope, didn't hurt. So you've got to measure out discipline according to the child's personality as well. That's where wisdom comes in. You can't say, well, I treat all the children exactly alike. That doesn't work. So when you need to take a child, this is my next point, and discipline him physically, you discipline him in honor. In honor. What does that mean? It means you take him apart, take him into a side room, not in front of brothers and sisters, and you discipline him privately. In our house, that was what we called the sunroom, a little room in the back with lots of windows. The sunroom. The kids knew that was the room where Daddy took them to discipline them, and Mommy too from time to time. And so you talk to your child honorably. You say, do you realize what you did wrong? Yes, Daddy. Okay, what'd you do wrong? Okay. Let's pray that you not do it again. Yes, okay. Now I need to discipline you. And okay, I'm just going to spank you one time. Or if it's very serious, I'll spank you two, very serious, maybe three spanks. But it's in measure. It's in measure. You remember your own wicked heart. You remember what a sinner you are. You don't discipline your child without self-control. So I would be in the habit of just saying to my child, okay, I'm going to spank you two times. I'm going to spank you one time. You never humiliate a child in front of other children. No, you don't treat them like trash. Discipline is a form of honor in which you treat them as responsible, thinking people. And you discipline them with consistency. You remember the degree of moral infraction. And you ask yourself this question. This is the big question. How much would God want me to discipline? I'm in the role. God has loaned me these children. God wants me to discipline as much as I feel, based on the Word of God, that God wants me to discipline. So it's all controlled, you see. And the goal of discipline is repentance. You discipline for repentance. Remember, God said that He disciplines Israel so that they would repent and be zealous for Him. And then after your discipline, you scoop up your child and you hug him and you say, let's pray. And you pray that God will help him never to do this again. You show prayerful humility and you walk out of the room taking the hand of your child. Matter is closed. It's done. You never bring it up again. You don't bring up matters for which your child has repented, for which the proper discipline has been accomplished, and you go forward, not looking back. Spurgeon said, when you bury a dead dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up out of the ground. It never, never comes back. Just like in marriage. How many people have destroyed their marriage? When a wife or a husband, probably in this case more often wives, bring back something their husbands did wrong years ago that's been resolved. It's a sure way to destroy a relationship. Well, may God help us to be prophets, priests, and kings. And I hope that you found a few things helpful for you today and that you will take these principles. And if you haven't been using them and you think right now, oh, wow, my parenting is a disaster, don't think that way. We're all products in the making. My wife and I have made hundreds of mistakes. But what you do, is you say, God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. If I've been doing something wrong for years, He can restore it. I'll start using these biblical principles and go forward looking to the Lord. Now, I want to close with this prayer. It's a prayer of a 17th century Puritan. And I thought you would like to hear it and let it be my closing prayer today. How they would pray for their children. Let's pray. Let those that are united to me, O Lord, in tender ties, even my own flesh and blood, be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven and a church as the garden of the Lord. Enrich this trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Oh, I just had one last book. Of course, I can't close without a book. This is called Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. The kind of talk I just gave you, I put together 30 or 40 of these kinds of talks that I gave to my church and put them in this book. It begins by how to look at your children. It then looks at the prophet, priest, role, king model in a couple chapters each. And then it deals with five or six major problems with young children, like how to handle sibling rivalry. And then it deals with four or five key areas for teenagers. How can we discern God's will? How can I teach them to discern God's will? And then the closing chapter is how to be godly grandparents. So, Parenting by God's Promises. God bless you.
Well, on your behalf, I want to thank Dr. Beattie for his labors with us today. If you're able to join with us tomorrow, again, feel welcome to join with you. Don't run away from your own church, but if you're able to be here, maybe you don't have an evening service, he will be here for the evening time. So thank you all for coming. We sincerely appreciate your support and trust the Lord will bless you. Don't feel like you need to run away. Mingle, converse, fellowship, and leave when you are ready. Thank you very much. God bless you all.